Please open your Bibles at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 1. This is Christ's message to the church in Sardis. Read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll have two brief readings from the Gospel of Matthew, which relate to the subject of the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then from Matthew chapter 10, two verses. Sorry, I don't have the page numbers, and I'm reading from a different version. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. I think it's clear how this relates to the passage. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me, this is Jesus speaking, everyone who therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Then from Matthew 24, again, three verses. This is Jesus teaching his disciples about his return, and about his return being at an unknown hour. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Lord, we ask for the presence of your Spirit among us as we look into your Word. We ask that graciously you would open it to us, give us understanding, give us hearts that are submissive and willing to be molded by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fifth of the seven letters. Seven messages from Jesus Christ in glory in heaven to seven particular congregations in named cities in what is today the southwest corner of Turkey. Now, first, just briefly, before we start to look at the text of this letter, I think it's good sometimes to check up on yourself about how you find yourself responding to the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question that I've had to ask myself recently about these letters. As you read through these letters, at least for those of you who've been here over the last year and a half, Are you like me, perhaps feeling that the letters are starting to sound pretty familiar and perhaps a little repetitive? The letters all follow the same general outline, and there's actually quite a bit of similarity in what Jesus says to several of the churches. If you're like me, you might by this time be starting to get a little tired. And in addition, the letters are not exactly light-hearted pieces. They're all quite seriously written. Jesus demonstrates piercing insight into the situation of each church. And based on what he finds, he gives often quite dire warnings and some warm commendations. The letters appear a little repetitive and intense. But Jesus, the reason I'm mentioning this is that it's good for us to recognize who's speaking these things, Jesus, and to think why he might have done it this way. Let me ask a question. Have you ever felt it necessary to repeat yourself to anyone? If you're a small child in a busy family, you repeat yourself many times a day. You ask, you're getting your mother's or your father's attention. Mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy. Parents also have to repeat themselves to get the children's attention. Perhaps you can think of a situation of a teenager who's not doing well in school. He's spending too much time on the internet. He's staying out late at nights, driving around. His father or mother speaks to him, "Son, you need to pay attention. You need to get your grades up. Your SAT scores weren't very good." And then finally, the father has to warn him and say, "Sorry, son, you can't have the car keys this Friday night." Jesus has important things to say to these churches about matters of life and death. Personally, I find them a little repetitive, but Jesus knows what he's doing. Repetition gets attention, and intensity underlines importance. And as we've noted, Jesus has said in the middle verse of the seven letters that he wants all the churches to know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. All the churches in all the ages. He said it 2,000 years ago, but churches are churches, people are people, sin is sin, and grace is grace. So there's good stuff for us to learn from these things, from these letters today. So today, the letter to Sardis will not go through verse by verse, but we'll pick out some of the main things and focus on them. There are 4 points. First, a little background about the city of Sardis. Secondly, we'll note the two groups in the church and how Jesus deals with each of them. Third, we'll note the lack of detail in this letter about church and the problems, and we'll seek to figure out as much as we can about the problem from broader considerations. Fourth, and this will be the main point, we'll note the sharp contrast that Jesus draws between the faithful and the unfaithful group in this church. And we'll look at what Scripture teaches about what it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of hardship. This will be the main point of the sermon. What it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of hardship. So, first of all, a little background about the city of Sardis. Sardis, like all seven of the cities to which these letters came, was an ancient city. Existed long before Jesus sent these letters. I don't know exactly how old Sardis was, but all of the cities were probably at least 600 or 700 years old. Ephesus was 2,000 years old, Smyrna 3,000 years old by the time the letters were written. Sardis was a commercial city. situated at the junction of five major roads. And it was, of all the cities, perhaps the most comfortable because of its commerce and its wealth. It was known for its commerce, and it felt very comfortable about it. And part of the reason it felt so comfortable was that it was situated on a hill so steep that it was almost a precipice, and it was thought by its inhabitants for a time to be impregnable. So you have this situation of lots of commerce, money coming into the city. You have a great situation where you feel like you can't be attacked, and you're very comfortable. But that didn't last forever. Actually, in 549 BC, Cyrus the Persian surrounded the city and captured it at night by sending troops, individual soldiers, to climb the precipice. They got to the top and found the city completely unguarded because of the complacency of the citizens. So the city was taken like a thief. That's what Jesus mentions here in verse 3. And amazingly, 300 years later, in 218 BC, it happened again. Antiochus the Great surrounded the city, took it in exactly the same way, by soldiers climbing the precipice at night. So Sardis was a wealthy, comfortable city that was in much greater danger than its people realized, and that characterized the church too. Wealthy, comfortable, in much greater danger than its people realized. Now, there were two groups in the church. We've noted this before in several of the letters. Of the seven congregations, as you may recall, two are regarded by Jesus as completely faithful. Two are regarded by Jesus as completely unfaithful. And three of them are mixed, a faithful group and an unfaithful group within the church. We've looked at the other two mixed churches previously. They were Pergamos and Thyatira. Sardis is the third mixed group, but in this case, it's very clear that the unfaithful group very much predominated. And so Jesus, right away, has strong words for the church. He says in verse 1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You have a name that you are alive. In other words, you're living off your reputation. Now, you get a reputation because you do what is good and faithful for a time, and you become known for that. Doubtless, the church in Sardis was faithful at the start. Perhaps known for its great faithfulness, but over a period of time, it had withered spiritually. And Jesus says in verse 2 that it's about to die. It's easy to live off your name. Academic institutions can live off their names. Any body that exists for a period of time develops a reputation, and eventually the reputation does not accurately reflect where the institution is. And that's exactly where the church in Sardis was. Jesus is unimpressed by reputations because he can look right into people's hearts. And specifically, he says to the church in Sardis, "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." As you may remember, there's a lot of emphasis in these seven letters about deeds. Jesus says in the central verse of the letters that "I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." And so he, right away, his criticism of Sardis is based on what they did and what they didn't do. What they did and what they didn't do as they lived their lives day by day was what mattered to Jesus, not what they professed, not what their reputation was. And the result is that Jesus condemns this church more strongly than any other except Ephesus and Laodicea, both of which were under immediate threat of dissolution by Jesus. So this is a tough spiritual situation. strong words. But on the other hand, verses 4 and 5, there's very strong commendation for the few in Sardis who have been faithful. Jesus says, verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their garments." And he commends them very strongly. He says, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And again he repeats the promise, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." White garments indicate holiness. You remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, it says that his garments shone as white as snow, whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them. It was indication of his whiteness, of his holiness, and of his glory. And Jesus says of these faithful few people in Sardis that they will walk with me in white. Walking with Jesus is a wonderful privilege. Walking in white indicates his full acceptance of them. He says they are worthy. And he says further, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So we have two groups in the church. One group that appeared to be dominant, which was unfaithful, and which is strongly condemned. Then you have a little group of faithful people, a very little group, who are strongly commended. But when you look at the text, you find yourself asking, what are they condemned for and what are they commended for? And we're not told. This is the second shortest of the seven letters. And there's not much information for us in it about the church. It's a very serious sin. And there's a very faithful small group within the church, but we know little about them. If we look back over the previous letters, Ephesus, we know, had left its first love, Jesus Christ. It's very explicit, and we know what the problem was, and we know what they were told to do about it. Smyrna had been faithful under extreme persecution. Persecution partly from a Jewish sect, and we again know exactly what their situation was. Pergamos and Thyatira both had serious problems with idolatry and sexual immorality, which went together in pagan society. There's a lot of detail in both those letters. But at Sardis, we don't know. Well, we can perhaps figure out a little bit, and I think actually probably with a fair level of certainty, what the problem was. The fact that the sins of Sardis are not identified may be an indication that the church was beset by what was simply a very common problem. The most likely, the sin of idolatrous pagan worship coupled with sexual immorality. We've already seen this. This was the pervasive problem of Gentile churches in the first century in any city of commerce. It was the pervasive problem. And you may remember, as you read through these letters, that Jesus has just dealt with this sin specifically in the two immediately preceding letters, and in great detail and at length. These were neighboring cities of Sardis, Pergamos and Thyatira. They were all commercial centers, and it may just be that Jesus felt it unnecessary to identify the problem. You remember that all the letters went to all the churches. You see that from Revelation 1:11. So by the time people in Sardis get to read their own letter, they've just read what Jesus' words were to Pergamos, Thyatira. So Jesus speaks to Sardis about their problem without specifically identifying it. Now, as you may remember, the problem arose because of the power of the trade guilds in the major cities of the Roman Empire. To practice a trade in any of these commercial cities, say to be a weaver, you had to be a member of the Guild of Weavers, and to be a member of the guild meant that you had to participate regularly in worship feasts of the patron god of the guild. The worship involved eating before the god in a feast in the temple of the god. You would come in with food and present it to the idol and so to speak, receive some of it back as a gift from the god, and your eating in the feast was itself seen as an act of worship. And that was bad enough, but beyond that, the worship feasts of these patron gods also involved participation in various kinds of sexual immorality. This is what's set forth most clearly in the two preceding letters to Pergamos and Thyatira. So if you were a loyal member of the guild, you were expected to participate regularly in these activities. And of course, if you were a Christian, it was a problem. You can imagine the difficulties that these practices presented to Christians. The economic pressure alone was huge. If you couldn't practice, your trade without being a member of the guild, and if they didn't like you, your non-involvement in the worship practices, then you couldn't practice your trade. How would you live? You had to find a way to live. And so there were many who gave in and compromised their faith and defiled their garments. And of course, along with the economic pressure, there was just the more general problem that Christians have in any age, the problem of rationalizing sinful involvement because you just don't want to stand out. We all have that. The majority in the church in Sardis gave in to the problem because they just didn't want to bear reproach. And this can happen to any of us at any time. Now, of course, we don't know for sure if that's the problem. A number of commentators think it is, and I think there's good reason for thinking that this was probably the problem. But there is one particular indicator in the text that actually points in that direction. In verse 4, where Jesus is talking about the few in Sardis who are faithful, he says that they have not defiled their garments, and that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The concept of defilement or staining or soiling is often, not always, but often associated with sexual immorality in Scripture. In Revelation 14, for instance, the 144,000 believers who are before God's throne are described as those who have not defiled themselves with women. So that's an indicator that this may indeed have been the problem. Also, to try to fill out the picture as much as we can, there's another comment about the faithful group that would appear to give us a fuller picture of the church. In verse 5 of the letter, Jesus says that the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. That would be contrasted with defiled garments. And he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This seems to be partly an indirect comment about the unfaithfulness of the majority. We read earlier from Matthew 10 where Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so when Jesus says about the one who overcomes that I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, he seems to be stating indirectly that part of the sin of the unfaithful church members is not only that they were engaging in perhaps sexual immorality and idolatry, but that they were unwilling to acknowledge Christ before men. They didn't want to bear reproach for Christ by standing apart from the culture. The two sins go together. It's not surprising to find this in the church. If someone's involved in ongoing sinful practices of some kind, whatever it be, he surely doesn't want to confess Christ. And I think if the problem at Sardis is as we've been suspecting, it points us to the root problem of the majority in the church. And it's a problem that not just people in Sardis have, it's a problem that many Christians have, that we all have to some degree, that they were fearful. They feared the power of men. and didn't trust God. They didn't want to put themselves at risk economically, to put themselves in God's hands by refusing to participate in idolatry and immorality. They were afraid of what would happen. And surely we can all understand that. Since they feared men rather than trusting in God, they simply didn't want to bear reproach for Christ by confessing his name before men. So in all likelihood, whatever the problem was, whether we've diagnosed it or not, the root problem at Sardis is most likely that they feared men rather than fearing God. And this comes, brings us, I think, to what is the main point to be drawn from this letter to Sardis. What it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of hardship. You can be sure that those few Christians in Sardis who didn't engage in the sins of their city had a living faith in Christ. Nothing else would sustain them. Imagine how hard it must have been for them to remain faithful, and most of their fellow believers, so-called, in the church with them, were engaged in the kinds of sins that I've just described. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a church like that? Can you imagine if 2/3 or 3/4 of the people in this church were engaged in something like that, and you weren't, what it would be like? Imagine the pressure that these faithful Christians would be under if they couldn't earn their daily bread through practicing their trades. They'd have to find some way, some other way of scratching a living. And how much harder it must have been when everybody else was compromising. Now again, we don't know for sure what the problems of Sardis were for sure, but whatever they were, it's very hard for the few who remained faithful. And these ones had to have a very sincere and true faith in Jesus. In my opinion, what stands out most clearly in this letter is what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 about the small number of faithful Christians. See how highly Jesus prizes them. They live under, for his glory under the most adverse circumstances, and he regards this faithfulness as precious. He deems them worthy in his sight. It's a word he doesn't use often. It's a very strong commendation. He grants them white robes, the privileges of walking with him in white, and ends by saying that he will acknowledge them before his Father in heaven. Throughout the seven letters, no Christians are more highly commended in the seven letters than the faithful few of Sardis. The two churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia are strongly commended, but no more highly than the faithful few of Sardis. And indeed, one could argue that it was easier for the church, for the faithful in Smyrna and Philadelphia, because those churches were overall faithful. These few Christians were existing in an adverse ecclesiastical situation. So what does it mean for Christians to walk faithfully in a situation of hardship and adversity? It's not something that we have to bear ourselves these days, but it's something that our brethren throughout the earth in many places are bearing today. And it's something we need to be willing to bear should it ever come about. As we noted, there's not much detail about in this letter to Sardis, but I'd like us to consider briefly selected verses from the latter part of the book of Hebrews, which I think set forth quite well what faithful Christian living is in a harsh environment. We may not face this ourselves. Many of our brethren today are. So let's look at what the author to the Hebrews says. look at some verses from chapter 10. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In the middle of Hebrews 10 is a break in the book. The most of the book, the previous nine and a half chapters, are theological reflection and theological discourse about the superiority of Christ to Moses, to the law, and about how Christ perfectly fulfilled the old covenant and how he brought people, enabled people now to enter the most holy place, so to speak, and what it means. And so, based on what that theological argument completed, he turns to practical discourse in the last three and a half chapters of the book. What it means for Christians to live in light of the perfect sacrifice by which Christ has redeemed them. We'll read Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, then 32 through 39. The situation to which the author of the Hebrews was writing, we don't know in great detail, but it was clear that the Christians were having some hardship. But it wasn't too bad. We know that from chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. They had formerly endured much greater trouble. We know that from verses 32 and 33. And he now exhorts them as to how to live with a bit of hardship. Let's read verses 19 through 25. Since therefore, brethren, this is looking back to what he's just written, the whole theological argument about Christ having fulfilled the law. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are three lettuces in this passage. One in verse 19, let us draw near. In verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Because Christ has opened the way into the most holy place, the most basic thing about living as a Christian in a situation of hardship is drawing near to God. Christ has opened the way for us. You can be sure those faithful Christians in Sardis lived close to Christ in communion with him day by day. They entered the holy place and received his grace. Verse 23, there's another lettuce. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Steadfastness in the faith is essential in a situation of hardship. The book of Hebrews is full of it. The epistles generally are full of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, being a faithful Christian involves simply steadfastness, keeping at it, enduring. And verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The third let us. We don't live this life alone. You can be sure that the few in Sardis who are faithful supported and loved one another in a wonderful way. Let us consider, in order to stir up love and good works, there it is again, love, good deeds. That's what the Christian life is all about. Whether you're in a situation of hardship or not, love and good deeds. So, gathering together, encouraging one another, assembling together, exhorting one another, supporting one another, no lone rangers, looking to one another. So these are essentials for Christians in a situation of hardship. In verses 32 through 39 describe some hardship that they'd already endured. It appears that the people that are being written to here were grumbling a bit about hardship. And the author says, remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. By being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, says the author, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He reminds them of hard times they've already gone through. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it's clear they're having a little bit of hard time. They're kind of grumbling about it. But he says, remember what you went through before. And he describes what they had. They were made a public spectacle, reproach, and they showed sympathy to prisoners. That means there were Christians in prison. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, and they were able to handle that, he says. So he says to them, you have need of endurance. You need to keep on. And of course, we'll not look at it, but as he develops it further in chapter 12, he urges them to fix their eyes particularly on Jesus. One of the things about the Christian life, whether you're living in a situation of hardship or not, is that endurance, keeping at it, is at the heart of it. It's not something we can do ourselves. We need to lean on Christ. We need to lean on one another. But that's the essence of it. We hear from time to time about heroes. Someone who risks his or her life to go into a burning building to rescue a child, or perhaps dive into a dangerous river to rescue someone from drowning. And to put your life at risk to save someone else is no little thing. It's a good deed indeed. But those are one-time occurrences. Imagine the situation of the faithful Christians in Sardis. Life for them was not just rescuing someone on a one-time occurrence. They had daily grind. Those faithful Christians in Sardis, who I think shine so brightly, are commended by Jesus for suffering for his sake year after year. Joyfully enduring deprivation, scorn, perhaps outright persecution. The kinds of things that are described in verses 32 and 34 through 34 of what we've just read. They loved God. They loved their neighbors. They made themselves living sacrifices for Christ's sake. They kept on. They endured. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. To my mind, that is even more heroic. That is what living for Christ is. It's keeping on. Now, we don't have that kind of situation. We're not in a position of hardship. But the Christian life is one you keep living and at day by day. And the reality of it is in what you do day by day. May God give us all grace to live for him in whatever circumstances he places us day by day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you give us these letters to the seven churches. We thank you for the grace you gave your people in these various churches. Some of them in very hard circumstances, you gave them grace to live day by day for your glory. We thank you for the few in Sardis the church in Sardis who lived faithfully. We thank you that they knew your grace and leaned hard upon you. Lord, we're in different circumstances, but we want to live the Christian life for your glory. We pray that you would enable us to do that, whether we're small children at home or at school, whether we're students, whether we're working at home as parents at home or working in the workplace. Lord, give us the grace day by day to live with fixing our eyes on you and looking to that day when you'll return. Forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.